at this point in Revelation, we've been through the rapture, which is right about to happen, which is when Jesus will snatch us away and we'll be with him forever. We've talked, much of the book is about what's called the tribulation, a 7-year period of time on earth where God will bring judgment on the earth. It's where God begins to make things right. There's a reason for God's judgment, because things are out of whack. Things are not like they're supposed to be. It is during this tribulation time that we see the coming of the Antichrist, someone who will pretend to be like Jesus and have the world following after him, but will lead people to hell. And then at the end of the tribulation period, this is when Jesus comes, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will set up a kingdom for 1,000 years. Well, he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. We call this the millennial kingdom. Millennium, 1,000 years. That's in Revelation chapter 20. At the end of this millennium is what we call the great white throne judgment. In chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." This is a time of judgment for all of those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Those of you who believe in Jesus, we won't face this judgment, because we have passed out of judgment because we have trusted in Jesus. We have trusted that Jesus has paid for us with his death. But at this point, when the great white throne is set up, heaven and earth are gone. They're gone. You know, some of these papers that are so combustible, you light a match to it and it's gone. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10 that the elements will melt with intense heat. It will be gone. It will be gone. Verse 1, "And I saw," chapter 21, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." A new heaven and a new earth. When the great white throne judgment comes, it will all be gone. You could write it down this way. It's all gonna burn, baby. It's all gonna burn. Everything you see in this room, excluding the people, everything in this room will burn up. You leave this building, you go out into the parking lot, everything in the parking lot will burn. You get in the car and you drive home, everything will burn. John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old ones have passed away." Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Don't store up treasures here on earth where they can be eaten by moths and get rusty, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where they will never be moth-eaten or rusty, and where they will be safe from thieves. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart and your thoughts will be also." It is not hard, isn't it? You know, I see those SUVs out there on the road, and I think about, I wonder what it's like driving in one. You can get caught up in that stuff. And it's okay if you have an SUV, please. I didn't mean that. For me, it's computers. You know, the extra gigahertz and the megabytes and the new software and all this stuff. Got to have the latest. We can get ourselves to the point where you got to get an extra job, don't you, to pay for all the extra stuff that you had to have. And we work ourselves to death for what? Things that are going to burn. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be working. I'm not saying we can't have things and stuff like that. But what's really important to you? What's your treasure? I mean, and I don't know. When you grow up, you don't build sandcastles very much, do you? And at least if you do, you do it. You're smart enough to do it away from the waves, right? But when you're a kid, you build the sandcastles, and you build them up nice and high, and then the wave comes and just wipes it all out. Now that's some of it. That's part of the fun of it, you know. And watch your little army men get drifted off out to sea, you know. And well, that can be kind of fun. But for some of us, it's like, what a waste of time. I just spent all morning, and the tide came in and wiped it all out. What are you spending your life on? It's all going to burn, baby. It's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Put your treasures in a place where they're safe, in heaven. Spend your life on things that will last. Some of that's right here in this room. People in this room are going to last. Spend your treasures on heaven. Verse 2, John says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." John sees, John is watching that there's a brand new heaven that appears, brand new earth, and this new Jerusalem. We'll talk about New Jerusalem next week when we get in, because there's lots to talk about when we get into this new Jerusalem. It is an actual city. John describes it as if it's a big cube thing, 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and even 1,500 miles high. It's going to be this huge place, this huge city. And in a sense, it's a place, in a sense, that Jesus is preparing. John 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." In a sense, that's part of it. But there is also a sense that the New Jerusalem speaks of you and I. Because the city is the people. And Jesus is the groom, and we're the bride. And here comes the New Jerusalem, it says, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The word that's translated adorned, the original Greek word, is cosmeo. We get our word what? Cosmetics. In other words, this is this city looks like a bride that's all done up. She's been to the beauty shop and she's had her hair done and she's got the makeup on and she's had the makeover. I have found in my experience as a pastor that there is no such thing as an ugly bride. I have yet to see one. I'm not challenging anybody to try to come up with this one. Don't get me wrong here. I don't want to be proven wrong here on this one, okay? But you know the cartoons, you know, where you pull the veil up and there's this really ugly witch, you know, behind the bride, you know. I have yet to see that. I don't think there is such a thing as an ugly bride. All brides are beautiful. This bride is prepared. She's made up. She's beautiful. She's been to the beauty salon. And, beloved, this is a picture of you and I. God will have us beautified. He will have us prepared. I want to look at that for a second. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. See, there's a sense that the New Jerusalem coming down is talking about the city that Jesus is building for us in John 14. But there is a sense that part of it has to do with us. And God is preparing us. In fact, the Greek grammar, where it says prepared as a bride. The word prepared speaks of the idea of something that was done in the past, and the results continue on to when John sees it. In other words, it wasn't just, she didn't just come out of the beauty salon. This is something God's been working on. Jesus has been working on. Look at Ephesians 5, 25. Ephesians 5, 25. Paul writes this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, here it is, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, fresh from the beauty salon. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now this is talking to husbands, and we'll talk about this husbands in a second. But what Paul's saying is this, is that Jesus loves his bride, the church, and he proved it by laying down his life for us. His love was a sacrificial love. He gave himself up for us. He died on a cross and paid for my sins so I could live with him forever. That's what Jesus did. That's what the groom did for the bride. But there's also this cleansing thing. He says, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The way Jesus does his makeover in our lives is through his word. It's like water. It washes us. It's like taking a bath. And the way it works is this. When you and I, every time we open this book, every time we get into here and we start letting God speak to us, he begins to wash us. He will speak to me when I open this. Now, it's not just on Sunday mornings. He doesn't just speak on Sunday mornings. He would like to speak to you tonight before you go to bed. He would like to speak to you tomorrow morning, Monday morning, before you go to work. He would like to speak to you real bad Monday morning before you go to work. But you've got to open the book and set it in front of you and let him speak to you as you read. And when you do, you're going to hear him speak. And you're going to hear him say different kinds of things that a husband ought to say to his wife. You're going to hear him tell you how much he loves you. Yeah, he's going to, as you read this, that's one of the messages that's going to come through, is how much he loves you. Sometimes he's going to encourage you and he's going to say, you know what, don't quit. You hang in there. You keep going. Sometimes, as you get in the Word, he's going to point out, you know, what's that big zit doing right there? Can we put a little dab of makeup on that, please? Can we cover that up? And sometimes he's going to smooth out things in your life. And he's working to present you as the bride, prepared. Now, interesting thing with the passage we're reading is that it really isn't, Paul's goal is not to talk to you about how Jesus works in our lives. His goal is to tell husbands what we ought to do to our wives. And so there is a sense, guys, this applies to every one of us, whether you're married or not. Because even if you're not married, maybe one day you might be. Guys, we are to wash our wives in our word. I think reading the Bible to your wife is a good thing. But if you want to follow the analogy is Jesus washes us in his word. So husbands, you need to wash your wife with your word. In other words, the things, guys, that come out of your mouth, you can build her up and she will be more and more beautiful through your love that comes out of your mouth. Or you can slash and slice and dice and make French fries and she'll be an ugly old hag. Because you're always tearing her down. My words. I'm pretty good at the slicing and dicing. This is a story about marriage and the common cold. year one of marriage.
Oh, sugar dumpling, I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things with all this strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll bring your meals in from Rossini's. I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent. That's year one, marriage. Second year of marriage and the cold.
Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now you go to bed like a good girl, please, just for Papa.
Year three.
Oh, you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something to eat. Got any canned soup?
Year four.
Now look, dear. Be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you'd better lie down.
Year five.
Why don't you take a couple of aspirin?
Year six.
I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal.
Oh, come on, guys. This was funny stuff.
Year seven, for Pete's sake. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You trying to give me pneumonia?
We kind of do that to each other, don't we? You get kind of used to each other. And instead of building up with your words, we tear each other down. Husbands, love your wives. Wash them in your word. Let's go back to Revelation.
Verse 3. John says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." You know, this is heaven. This is heaven. The word heaven is used different ways in the New Testament, and there's a sense where, and it is a very true sense, that right now there's a place called heaven where God's throne is. And there are those who die in the Lord now go immediately there to be in his presence. But that's a temporary heaven. This is the forever heaven. This is when we talk about, you know, do you want to go to heaven? This is this place. Okay, this is where you want. This is it. And the lovely thing about heaven is that we are with God. That's the bestest thing. That's the bestest thing. Verse 4, he says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." No more tears in heaven. No more tears in heaven. We believe that there will be some kind of memory, some kind of recognition beyond the grave. When Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, and Jesus started glowing and showed them his glorified body, Moses and Elijah appeared. However they looked, Peter, James, and John recognized them. I don't know if they had name tags or something, or if they. Jesus said, "No, turn and greet one another and introduce yourselves to each other." Oh, hi, Moses. But this was Moses and Elijah. This was the same guys that Peter, James, and John had been reading about in their Bible studies, and they're already glorified. See, there is some kind of care. There will be memory. There will be you won't become, you know, heavenly person number 5063A. You know, or was that 5063B? Let me check the records here. You know, no, you will be you. You will keep your identity. Some people say that in heaven all bad memories will be erased. I'm not too sure about that. I don't think that heaven is a place where we're all going to go around with this blank stare in our face. Because for some of you, most of your life is a bad memory. And so when you get to heaven, you want,
why does he have such a dumb look in it? Well, his life was really bad on earth, and there's just nothing left of the memory, you know.
I don't think that our memories will be erased. But when we're in heaven, we'll understand. And those memories won't bring pain anymore. How's that going to happen? I don't know. I don't know. But all the hurts will be healed when you're in heaven.
In the New Jerusalem, we're told that there are walls and gates into the city, and that outside the city are the unbelievers. I don't think it's unreasonable to think that the people inside the city are aware that there are people outside the city. See, I don't think we'll all be in the New Jerusalem going, oh, it's happy, you know, party time, you know, happy, happy, happy. We're just having a great time. And hey, is there anything outside of the city? Oh, no, there's nothing outside the city.
No, I think we'll know that there's something outside the city. I think we'll be aware of the unbelievers. But again, there will be no pain about it. Because we will see things from God's perspective. He'll wipe away the tears. No more pain. For some of you, you have already lost loved ones. People who have trusted in Jesus and are now in heaven. And I tell you, they're doing great. They're doing great. They have no more pain. They have no more sorrow. And I would say to some of you this morning, hold on. There is a day when all the pain will be gone. It may not be tomorrow. Yes, God can bring healing in our life now. Yes. But you know what? There will be a day when you're with Him and all the hurting will stop. You hang in there. God will wipe away all the tears from your eyes. I like that. I like that a lot. I think of what it's like when a young child is hurt and crying, scared, and you sit down next to them on their bed, and you hold them, and you take your thumb and you wipe the tears away. I love that. That's what God will do for us. Verse 5. He that sat upon the throne, that's God the Father, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now you have to pay attention here. He doesn't say, behold, I will make all things new. The tense, the grammar here, he uses what's called a present tense. In other words, right now, he is continually making all things new. The new stuff doesn't just happen with the new heavens and the new earth. But God is saying, right now, I am making all things new. And that's what starts with Jesus. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Our God is continually giving us a chance for a new start, a fresh start. And you know what? You may think your life stinks, but today, Jesus can give you a new start. And today, the one who sits on the throne would say to you, behold, I want to give you a new start. I want to give you a new chance today. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. In other words, he says to John, buddy, write this stuff down because you can bet it's going to happen. Rough translation, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. In other words, all of God's plans for earth are finished. God is done. I am Alpha I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. We might say, I am the A and the Z. The beginning, the end. The idea is this. All things start with God, and all things end with God. He is the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. The water of life, or living water. The Bible tells us that living water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who satisfies our thirsts. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, God says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money, without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread? That which is not bread, he says. Well, why do we spend so much time going after this new thing and it doesn't fill the emptiness? God says, come to me. If you are thirsty, if you understand you have a need, come to me. And you won't thirst again. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Great rewards to the one who overcomes. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. And in each church, he had a section where he said, to each church, he said, to the one who overcomes, I will give. And then he lists all these different things to each church. Each church got a reward. And here he's saying, look, to the one who overcomes, I'm going to give it all. You get it all. To the one who overcomes. What does it mean to overcome? I believe the idea of overcoming has to do with overcoming the things of this world that want to lead you away from God. It's learning to overcome temptation. It's overcoming temptations to quit. Being an overcomer. Three quick things I want to talk about overcoming, if I can keep you awake. I know it's been hard. We've been all up late at the harvest and all this kind of stuff. Hold on with me. Hold on here. Three things about overcoming. First is that overcoming starts with believing. Becoming a victor starts with believing. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? If you want to have victory over the things that are keeping you from God, it ain't never going to happen till you start clinging to Jesus, till you start trusting him. He is the one who has overcome the world. He said in John 16:33, I have overcome the world. In 1 John 4:4, it says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's how we overcome. And so it starts by trusting in Jesus. But it continues, secondly, living like an overcomer. Romans chapter 12, verse 21 says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, I don't let all the evil things conquer me, but I go out and do good things and overcome evil. It starts by trusting in Jesus, but being an overcomer means I take a step and do the right things. It's not just I trust in the Lord, I believe in the Lord, and now let me sniff another line of coke. I believe in the Lord, I trust in the Lord. Now, where was that porno site I was on last night? No. Being an overcomer means I don't just trust, but I take a step to do the right thing.
overcome evil with good. And third, overcoming means continuing. To keep overcoming. Jesus said in Revelation 2:26, "He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Being an overcomer isn't having one victory over one temptation, but it's getting away from it for good. That's being the overcomer. And you know what? Beloved, some of us get discouraged in certain sins because, frankly, I can't see how anybody could get over this. I know plenty of people who are hooked on the same thing I'm hooked on. I don't see nobody else changing. You know what? You're fooling yourself. Because God has a victory for you. And God has a victory for you that keeps you away from that sin. It doesn't mean we'll never sin again. Yes, we will keep sinning. We've got a sin nature. We have to deal with it constantly. But you know what? There are those certain things, and they're different in everybody's life. There are those certain things that we struggle in. I'll hold my breath. I'll hold my breath and just be good. You know, and then you go and you do it again. And you get it in again. You know what? I got some news for you. God doesn't want you to stay there. He wants you free from it. And I know He can do it. Because He has overcome the world. And He will give you victory. It starts by trusting. It continues by you doing the right things. But you continue to continue. You keep doing it. God wants you to be an overcomer. He says in verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Greg Laurie was talking last night about immortality. And I don't know if you were listening or if you were there, if you understood this. We have a misconception in our society. We like to believe in heaven, but we like to pretend that the other place doesn't last very long. Hell is real, and hell is forever. And here's a list of things that will keep you out of heaven. He says, the fearful is the first word he mentions. The fearful. Some of your Bibles say cowardly. And that's a good translation because this is not the same word where it talks about fearing God. This is not the same idea. This is cowardly is a good idea. It's the idea of being afraid to stand up for Jesus. It's being cowardly. Unbelieving. The fearful and the unbelieving, to not trust in Him. That's the big one. If you will not trust Him with your life, it will keep you from heaven. And the third thing he says is the abominable. Now that sounds like Sylvester the Cat, abominable or despicable. Actually, despicable is another good translation. It means, well, you don't even laugh at Sylvester the Cat anymore. Oh my gosh, should I do Kermit the Frog or something? The word abominable means stinky. P-U. Remember in high school when you, in the locker room, and the guys that never took their gym clothes home to get washed except maybe twice a year, and you know, abominable. Stinky. Now, what is stinky to God? I found a great verse. It's got this word in it. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." In other words, what is stinky to God is when a person says they believe something, but they live another way. When they say they believe in Jesus,
But they live a life so far from what Jesus has from them. God says that stinks. And then the rest of it, we could all lump it in a thing and just say continued disobedience. Murderers, yeah, we agree murderers ought to be outside. And whoremongers, that has to do with sexual sin. The word Greek word is pornos. Pornos. You might say pornos. All the pornos will be there. That ought to scare some of us. Sorcerers. The Greek word means those who use pharmakia. Drugs. That ought to scare some more of us. Idolaters. Those who worship false gods. And all liars. Now that one doesn't quite fit. You know, the drugs, the immorality, the murders. Okay, they ought to go to hell. But liars? I mean, we all lie. Exactly. Those are the things that can keep you out. What can get you in? Look at one last place. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says something kind of similar here. He says, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, that has to do with sexual sin, any sex outside of marriage, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Those last two speak of homosexuality, which in God's sight is just like every other sin. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What I love about this verse, these verses, is that in reality, that's the way we all are. None of us can make it into heaven unless we are washed by Jesus, unless we are cleansed by Jesus. None of us can hold our breath and grit it and grit our teeth and try to be good enough. You can't do it. Unless you start trusting in Jesus and you trust in Him to forgive you and to wash you, and then you turn away from your sin. There's an exhibit that's been crossing the country in being displayed in different museums around the country. It's a recreation of the Titanic. There's a grand staircase. There's a simulation of one of the ship's cabins, and they've got artifacts that have been retrieved from the Titanic's watery grave. As you enter the exhibit, you're given a ticket with the name of one of the ship's passengers or crewmen. You enter this museum exhibit, and they'll give you a ticket. It'll have somebody's name on it. At the end of the tour is a large wall with two lists of names. One short list and one long list. Next to each name is one of four designations. First class, second class, third class, and crew. But no matter what your class, no matter what class this person had, they fall in one of two lists. And then the titles at the top of each list: saved and lost. Saved or lost. You too are on one of those lists in heaven. Saved or lost. There's no in between. There's no undecided. Well, I'm just thinking about it. No, that puts you in the lost category. Jesus wants to rescue you. He wants to help you. He wants to save you. For some of you, you've never taken this step of asking God's help. Some of you, maybe you've even come to church a couple times, and you've heard about this before, but you've been reluctant. You know what? God wants you to be on the saved list. The Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. God says in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God, one of the hardest things for God is to see a wicked person die and have to face judgment over their own sins. And it's especially hard for God because He did exactly what was needed to keep you from being judged. He sent His Son to die in your place. This morning, I'm going to give you a chance to open your heart and to take that step to move you from lost to saved. For some of you, as we've been going through the scriptures and reading, God's been tugging at your heart in different things. And you know, you've got this feeling that something's not right in your life. I'm hoping that you will quickly come to the place where you're sick and tired of it. Because that's when you'll call out to God for real help. I know that with my life. There's plenty of times where I've been caught in certain sins, and you know, and it's kind of, I just I'm okay with it. It's okay, it's just, you know, part of my life, just wham, no problem. But it's not till I get totally sick of it. Jesus says, the one who is thirsty, I'll give of the water of life. Are you sick of it? Are you sick of where you were at? Yes, you can make a resolve in your heart this morning that you're going to change. And keep it quiet and not let anybody know. And you can try, and you may be. You may have a victory. God can certainly do that. But for some of you, you need to take an extra step. And you need to say publicly, I need to change. Well, I'm not going to ask you what you've done. We're not going to interview you. We're not going to, get all the sordid details. That's between you and God. But I'm going to give you a chance this morning. I want to give you a chance to take a step that says, you know what? Let's get real here. Stop playing games. Let's follow Jesus. And so what I'm going to do, we're going to be having communion in a second. And so rather than ask you to come forward, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you to stand right where you are. If you need Jesus this morning, and you've never opened your heart to Him, I'm going to ask you to stand in just a second. And you'll be saying to us, you know what, I need Jesus. For some of you, it's time to make a change. You've tried to follow Jesus, but it's kind of half-hearted. Now it's time to get serious. And I want you too to stand. You may be the only person who will stand. But you know what? That means everything to Jesus. That you're that serious to follow Him. And so, you don't even have to close your eyes because I want everybody to see you standing. Sorry. That's part of how God will work in your life. If you're serious enough to do it in front of these people who love you tremendously. Some of you, you know what? Your heart is pounding right now. And you are wondering, will I survive the next few minutes and still be able to sit down? You know what? You are cheating yourself. Because God is massively at work in your life. Pulling at you, tugging at you, saying, won't you follow me? Why would you run from me? What about the person next to me? What are they going to think? Hey, I'll tell you what. God is the one you ought to be concerned about. So that's the way it's going to go this morning. Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to either ask Him into your heart for the first time? Or are there some changes you need to make? I'm just going to take a second to do this. Then you stand right now if you need to follow Jesus. Let's pray. You know, you guys stand up. Let's pray for you guys. Jesus, I thank you for these dear, sweet sisters. And Jesus, will you be their help and their strength right now? I would pray, Lord Jesus, for those who need to ask you into their heart for the first time. That maybe they're still sitting right now. You know what? It starts by you asking with a simple prayer. Dear Jesus, I need you. Will you come into my life and forgive me? Will you help me to follow you as I choose to turn from my sin? Thank you for loving me. Yeah. And Lord, I pray for these dear sisters, Lord, that you will strengthen them as they take the steps that you're putting on their heart to follow you. Do a wonderful work of your Holy Spirit on their lives. We can hardly wait to see what you're going to do. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Carry them.